the application to our own lives and to our own struggles. Well, in the same way, if you will, as we read what Paul writes in Philippians 4, 2 through 3, is it on now? Okay. We don't know exactly what was happening in the Philippian church. It's kind of interesting to read these names and to hear Paul issue this call that these two ladies should agree with each other. And not to know everything. But again, we don't have to know everything. In a sense, it may be all the better because we can read this and immediately make the application more easily, more readily within our own lives. Because what Paul says to them applies directly to us as well. He writes, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." We really need to hear this message. We might take these verses as being somewhat secondary within the book of Philippians, but we really do need to hear this message because the evil one and our own flesh are forces and causes that would divide the church at every turn. The evil one's primary method of operation upon the church is to divide and conquer, as we say. At every turn, the evil one would drive wedges between us, prompting us to focus on our differences. We have a lot of differences, don't we? The evil one would have us, or would be whispering reminders in our ears of past hurts, past slights and offenses. The evil one would be urging us to put ourselves and our own rights first. Even more, the flesh, with which we all struggle, would tend to do exactly what the evil one prompts, whispers, and urges. And in the end, none of us can say the devil made me do it, because sin and selfishness and therefore division in the church come perfectly natural to each one of us. So we really need to hear this message from God's Word. We need to hear the call of God to agree with each other in Christ Jesus. And let us not think that because we are a smaller sized congregation that we are not as susceptible to disagreement and division, because it only takes two, does it not? It only takes two to bring about tension and hard feelings. Perhaps you've heard the story of the man who was shipwrecked and was stranded on an island for many years. And when he was finally found, his rescuers noticed that he had built three structures on the hillside of his island. So they ask him, "What's this first building for?" And he answered, "Well, that's my house." And they ask him, well, then what's the second building for?" And he said, "Well, that's my church." And growing all the more intrigued, they ask him, "Then what's the third building?" And he answered, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Okay, that's an exaggeration because he was only one man, but the story is somewhat funny because everyone understands it. And on one hand, you have to laugh a little bit in order to keep from crying about how easily the church indeed is divided in our own day. On the other hand, it is certainly a very serious matter. And let's just say it out loud. Too often it's a very sinful matter. How the church strives within herself and divides herself asunder over things that ought not divide. So let's first of all hear the call for agreement in the church. And let's begin by noting Paul's choice of verbs. Again, in Philippians 4, verse 2, Paul writes, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So it's not just a matter of verb choice, but Paul's repetition of the word in calling these two parties to agreement. But the verb is entreat. And in the original language, it's the verb parakaleo, which can mean to entreat or to implore or to appeal to. And the point is to note that Paul doesn't use the verb command here. He doesn't say, "I command Euodia, and I command Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Paul was certainly not opposed to asserting his authority as an apostle, and he might very well have issued a command that this dispute be set aside for the sake of agreement. He could have done that. He doesn't do that, however. Instead, he entreats them. He implores them. He appeals to them on a more pastoral level. And in this, we see that this is coming from his heart, from his deep concern for this situation and his grief to find division in the church. We need to have that same grief when there is division in the church, especially if we have been party to that division. And this isn't to say that Paul wasn't angered by this situation, because, of course, anger and grief are not opposed to each other. We see this, of course, in Genesis 6, verse 6, when it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So it is true that sin grieves God, but some people want to take such statements like Genesis 6, verse 6 and use them to indicate or to prove somehow that God isn't so much angry with sin as he is grieved by sin. But that's a classic false dichotomy, as we say. It means forcing an either-or distinction between two things when it might also be a both-and. Yes, sin grieves the heart of God, but when God sent a flood to destroy every living creature save Noah and his family, that wasn't grief that God poured out. It was anger. So Paul is grieved and probably also angered, but this dispute is not being dealt with out of his anger, you see. It's being dealt with out of his grief. The point is that he doesn't address the situation in anger, but in grief, and he entreats them. He implores them. And he repeats his entreaty twice, addressing each of them individually and directly, that they might know his grief and be aware of his deep concern, that his words might be heard and that his instruction might be followed. Let's just take a moment here for application. And let's be sure to ask ourselves, first, whether there might be some dispute that really ought to be settled within our church. Perhaps some tension that really could be eased through something as simple as a handshake, or a hug, or an apology, or just a kind word. It would be naive, of course, to expect that there will never be tensions, misunderstandings, and disputes in the church. The amazing thing is not that the church is so easily divided. What is amazing is that the church manages to get along as well as she does. We are all unique individuals, are we not? We come from different backgrounds. We come from variant cultures. Yes, there's an American culture that most of us come from and know and work within. But we all come from within that one larger culture. We all come from subcultures, if we will, from various or variant cultures within the larger culture. And we all have distinct experiences in life. I mean, when we come here on a Lord's Day morning, we come here with hundreds, if not thousands, of differences that we could identify. You're this way, I'm that way, he's that way, she's this way. We're very, very, very different people. We can't deny that. So the question is not if there will be challenges to face in our relationships with each other. The question is instead is when. Not if, but when. And the calling of God is that we agree in the Lord, which is to say that we agree with each other as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So having heard the call for agreement in the church, the next thing to notice and understand is the basis for this agreement. Second point this morning, the basis for this agreement, it's not just, you see, the call to knock it off when it comes to petty bickering. Paul's not just wagging his finger and saying, stop that now. It's not just the call of Rodney King, can't we all just get along? It won't happen if we all just visualize peace. You recognize all these various understandings of what it means to get along with each other. And the call is certainly not just to sit down and figure out what we can find to agree on. Yeah, as many differences as we have, there are going to be some other things that we agree on. But you see, the call here is to agree in the Lord, which is to say, to agree in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here's another place to note and remember that when Paul refers to the Lord, he's not just referring to God in a general sense. Instead, he's referring specifically to Christ. We saw this some time ago as we looked together at Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. What or who does Paul mean there by the Lord? It becomes clear as he continues in chapter 3 to proclaim with joy the glory of Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. In other words, Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord, and then he proceeds to make it very clear and to teach us what that means and how we are indeed to rejoice in Christ. And even more, the Lord willing, next time we'll look together at Philippians 4, verse 4, and to hear Paul write again, rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I will say rejoice, and this time Paul goes on to write, the Lord is at hand. A reference, rather clearly, I think, to the imminent return of Christ. So again, Paul's reference is to Christ when he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So it is then in between these two references, between Philippians 3 verse 1 and Philippians 4 verse 4, is Philippians 4 verse 2. Nothing profound about that, except that when Paul calls for agreement in the Lord, his reference is to Christ. Once again, instead of just giving us a command to obey, Paul certainly issues a very clear calling here. But even as he does so, he gives us the means to answer this call in obedience. It's not about slapping backs and shaking hands when inside we really don't like each other. Instead, it's a matter of remembering that we have a common Savior. Your Savior is my Savior. My Savior is your Savior. Her Savior is his Savior. And his is hers. And so it is that we all have a common Savior. We all have a common salvation. We have each laid hold of the same hope in Jesus Christ. And we are nothing less than brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You know, Scripture doesn't say that we're like brothers and sisters. Scripture says we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So it's much as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 3. It's the same chapter and verse, but in Ephesians instead, he urges his readers to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The emphasis there on the word maintain. I think the NIV says to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, the church never has to figure out how to unify themselves. The church should never have to say, wow, how are we going to get all these people to get along with each other? Our calling instead is to keep the unity, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Christ, we have been given, you see, a marvelous unity. We don't have to look for it. We don't have to achieve it. It's ours. God has brought us together. Even as the Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 4, he writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So we know very clearly that Peter is talking about Christ. And he says, as you each come to Christ, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So you see, God has brought us together. We need to meditate upon this. We need to understand this. We need to be conscious of this. God has built us into one spiritual house. God has given us a deep, abiding peace. And God has done all this in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that His calling to us then is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not only do we have a common Savior, but we also have our names written together in the book of life. Let's think about that. Paul goes on to write in verse 3 of his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here's an image that we see not just here in Philippians 4, verse 3, but also repeatedly in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 5, it says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." And here, did you notice, it's called the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Isn't that remarkable? The Lamb who was slain has a book of life. Let me say that again. The Lamb who was slain has a book of life. And it's Christ, of course, who has this book of life. And He has such a book exactly because He has died and He has risen again. But there are, in fact, four other references, a total of six references to the book of life in the book of Revelation. I've already mentioned Revelation 3, 5, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8. You're either writing furiously or wondering why I'm going through these. 20, verse 12, 20, verse 15, and 21, verse 27. I'll tell you what, I'll send them out this week by email. And you can do a study this week within the book of Revelation of its various references to this remarkable image of a book of life. And the point, of course, is not to understand that there is necessarily, perhaps there is, but not necessarily a literal book in heaven. The way Jesus put it was like this in Luke 10, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's the same idea. So the point is that we are registered in heaven. Our names are registered in heaven, and it's an eternal registry, which means that even before the foundations of the world, your name and my name, our names, were known to God because He chose us, and He inscribed our names, as it were, in His book. So on one hand, it might seem like a rather strange concept, a book of life. And the reason it may seem so strange is because it is strange. It's strange to us, at least, but it's not strange to God, because you see, He is our Creator. And He is the source of all life. So only He could possibly have a book of life. And think of it this way, that if God has written our names in the book of life, we have the sure and certain hope of living forever. Our names are in a book of life. Could it ever be said of anyone whose name is recorded in the book of life, "Oh, well, that person is dead. He's dead, but I thought his name was written in the book of life." Yeah, but he's dead now. That's absurd. And that's the point of knowing that this book of life has our name in it. It's exactly for our assurance. It's for the impact of knowing this upon our hearts, the assurance based on the fact that God has written our names in His book. And that this book of life is the book of the Lamb who was slain, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point here all the more is that our names, you see, are written together. Our names are written together in the book of life. We not only have a common Savior now, but you and I have a common registration in heaven from all eternity. That's what we're finding out as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that we have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ by a sovereign God. What we are finding out is things that have been written, things that have been decided, things that have been decreed from all eternity. We're gaining a window into eternity, as it were. Finding out as we confess Christ together that our names were written together in God's book of life before the foundations of the earth. So from all eternity and for all eternity, our names are written in the book of life. The question is, what about now? Are we going to allow our differences, which are many, to divide us when God has established us as one in Christ Jesus, and He has done so from all eternity? You see how we need to gain this perspective on who we are and what we are and where we are within God's sovereign plan of salvation. When we have this perspective, then surely we will not allow our differences, which are many, to divide us, because God has made us one. Are we going to divide ourselves, in other words, when God Himself has united us in Christ? So that's the basis of our agreement. Or maybe to put it another way, Christ Himself is the content of our agreement. Christ Himself is the thing itself that we are to agree on. And not only Christ in terms of what He has done for each of us individually and for all of us together on the cross, but Christ in terms of all that belongs to each of us individually and to all of us together in heaven, where our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that brings us then to the third point, namely the application of our agreement. We've heard the call for agreement in the church. We've heard and we've been given the basis of our agreement, which is Christ and all that is ours in Him. But Paul also makes clear what we might call the application of our agreement, or the reason for our agreement, which is what? The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Again, we don't know exactly what Paul is, or who Paul is referring to when he says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion." So we don't know the details as to who exactly he's writing to, but he writes this: "I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers." So you see, it's not just about Euodia agreeing with Syntyche. It's about this third person helping these women, and it's about all of them, along with Clement, and really the whole Philippian church, to be sure, agreeing with each other as they do what? As they labor side by side in the gospel. The point is the gospel. Again, this morning we've heard, have we not, our now familiar motto, so to speak, that it's about Christ. The point is not just to agree in the church. The point is to agree in Christ, to agree because of Christ, and to agree about Christ. But we might ask this question: what about Christ? It's about Christ, yes, but what about Him? And the answer is the gospel. So as much as we rightly say it's about Christ, yet we need to say even more that it's about the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's about the gospel, my brothers and sisters, my beloved. Bring an end to this dispute. Just bring an end to it for the sake of the gospel. And help these ladies for the sake of the gospel. Although Paul doesn't give us a detailed outline or a careful instruction here as to the particulars of the gospel, we need to remember that it is a matter of the gospel. And And by way of the careful instruction of Paul and the whole apostolic witness, we need to know what the gospel is. There's a sense in which if we know nothing else, we ought to know what the gospel is. I'm referring here to things like the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone, referring here to the atonement, to the words like propitiation. We might say, well, those are big theological words. Well, they might be big. They might be theological, but it's the gospel. We need to know what the gospel is. We need to know our doctrine. We need to know the theology that is taught us in God's word so that we might know the gospel. Here's the problem with the modern evangelical church when she becomes anti-doctrinal. She has lost the gospel. You can't be anti-doctrinal and pro-gospel because the gospel is a matter of doctrine. Too much of the church doesn't even know what the gospel is, which is fatal. It's just tragic and it's fatal for the church because the gospel is the whole point. It's the point of our ministry. It's the point of preaching. It's the point of our agreement in Christ. That we might be co-laborers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's remember that the gospel is that message that we have been given to preach to the nations. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, said Jesus in Mark 16, verse 15. Let's recall that the gospel is the message of salvation for sinners lost, dead, and buried in sin. The gospel is the hope of the world. The gospel is the hope of our neighbors, the hope of our co-workers. The gospel is the only hope for true peace in this world. And let's remember that the gospel is the very power of God at work in this world. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." In other words, just as Jesus called out, "Lazarus, come out," so we have been given this message to call out. That as we do so, as we preach the gospel, the dead hearts of sinners might be raised. When the gospel is preached and sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are seeing a miracle no less amazing than a dead man walking. And that's exactly why the evil one would stir up disagreement among us, that we might be divided and that we might not preach the gospel. And that's exactly why we must remember to agree in Christ. There might be 99% that we have as differences between us, but if we have Christ in common as our Savior, that's all that matters. Whatever disagreements we might have, whatever differences there are between us, yet we have Christ in common. We have Christ as our Savior. We have Christ as our hope. We have Christ as our glory. And we have the gospel of Christ as our mission and our message and our ministry. Amen.